One of the blessings of psalm singing is that when we sing the psalms, we are singing the Word of God. And what power is found in the Word of God? What a message that hymn psalm is that we've just sung together. A warning to the wicked and a great comfort to God's people. May we heed the warning. May we feast upon the comfort as his people. Well, you'll not be surprised, will you, if I ask you to open your Bibles to Psalm 37. Psalm number 37. We've sung two selections from the psalm, and I want us to look a little more carefully at it this evening, painfully mindful of the fact that there is no way that 40 verses can be thoroughly expounded in 40 minutes, 30 minutes, however long you allow me to go this evening. And so we are not trying to take an exposition of the entire psalm by any means, but an effort simply to focus upon the central emphasis of this psalm, which is set before us in its first verse, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." I preached from this passage last Sunday in the Thanksgiving service up at Marcus Hook Bible Presbyterian Church, and one of the brethren after the service suggested that this was an unanticipated psalm to be used at Thanksgiving, and I would heartily agree. But as I consider the factors that we will reference briefly this evening and recognize what is happening in the world around us, the people of God, who are in the very small minority and are observing the damage wrought by the ungodly who prevail and multiply in our land, we, in the midst of those frustrating and disappointing circumstances, are taught by Scripture, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down as the grass and wither as the green herb." And therein we have every cause for abundant thanksgiving. And so this Thanksgiving season, let us join this evening in giving thanks that God Almighty, who reigns in sovereign and unthreatened supremacy, has given to us this psalm as a token of his unerring wisdom and reign, and of the fact that he will have his ways, not simply through the labors of his servants, but especially through the assaults of his enemies. As we have sung here before from the ninth psalm, "The nations are sunk in the pit they prepared. Their foot in the net which they hid is ensnared. The Lord by his judgment hath made himself known. He by their own works hath the wicked o'erthrown." There is a God to be trusted, to be believed in, to be embraced all the more tightly and strongly when we observe the abounding of wickedness. If you have glanced at any of the news, as I have in the past week, you have probably found rather prominently reported the fact that our celebration of Thanksgiving is wrongly focused and should not be what it is. For in fact, the Europeans who came over here to celebrate Thanksgiving were oppressors. Those who were oppressed by them certainly don't have the same story of Thanksgiving that we do. Ignoring the fact, a fact I am not defending, but fact nonetheless, that the victors always write the history. Recognizing that in fact, the nation that has grown up here grew out of a worldview culture that was brought here by the pilgrims. And thus the prosperity that we enjoy in this day, though it came to us doubtless through generations of imperfect people, is yet a prosperity that grows out of the worldview and God-centered focus that was at the heart of the pilgrims' flight from England to come here to this strange new land. And while some may fault the celebration of Thanksgiving, which we as believers do, yet had it not been for those who brought the first Thanksgiving, there would have been no Thanksgiving and no civilization such as we have here today. It is lamentable that any of the Native Americans suffered from the coming of the Europeans, and it is to be condemned any bloody conquest is to be. And yet God works in strange and wondrous ways. And it could well be that among the pilgrims, believing themselves to be the people of God, they saw the sovereign hand of providence upon them as the people of Israel did when they went into the land of Canaan that God had promised to them, and God displaced the unbelieving inhabitants. The Native Americans who were here practiced a form of religion that might be called spiritism, animism, and wherever you go in the world and find the practice of animism, you will find a culture that is very, very seriously behind in virtually every area of life. It is godliness that brings prosperity ultimately, and the prosperity which arose out of the European continent is directly traceable to the days of the Protestant Reformation and the truth of the Word of God, which was once again proclaimed unto the liberation of the soul. And when the truth of God is proclaimed unto the liberation of the soul, the souls liberated by it will translate into a society liberated by it, an economy liberated by it, an entire social structure of liberty. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. These are the words of our Savior. And this is what we celebrate. And yet, as I have heard the attacks upon the celebration of Thanksgiving in the secular media and from secular academia this past week, I must admit to you, there are times when I have fretted. I've wanted to talk back to the computer screen. Have any of you ever wanted to do that? Not because it wasn't working the way I wanted it to, but because it was and brought such bad news to my eyes. And so in this season, I've had to reflect back upon the 37th Psalm and make my thanksgiving a thanksgiving for Psalm number 37 and the truth that it sets before us. We look at our political climate. President Biden campaigned on the promise to put people in positions of power, not because of their experience or expertise in those areas, but because they checked off the right boxes on the diversity questionnaire. And consequently, we have, for example, a man who is the Secretary of Transportation, whom people say could not fix a pothole in the city where he was mayor. And he is in that position of power for one reason, because he openly and blatantly practices homosexuality, throwing any matter of biblical morality to the wind in scorn and unbelief. And if some of you are from Pennsylvania, you will remember the health officer in your state who has now been appointed an assistant director in our Department of Health federally, who is a man that thinks he is a woman. And rather than being treated for this affliction, he is lauded and praised as a courageous blazer on the frontier of progress. And the whole transgender matter is brought before us again, as this one insists that he be called man, when if you look at him, there's no question that he is not a man. And yet, to say what I'm saying is to be on the cruel enemy's side against progress and against liberty and against decency. And we watch as the same kind of thing has overtaken virtually every area of public life. And I repeat myself, I know, when I say to you, what we are looking at is a culture which is built upon the folly of Darwinian evolution. It permeates everything. And any society built upon a lie will be nothing but a collection of lies. It can rise no higher to truth than is its foundation. And consequently, we all know the term fake news, which is a real phenomenon, fake news, where the news is reported to us not on the basis of what has happened, but on the basis of what best fits the narrative that brings about the godless conclusion which the godless secular culture desires to have enthroned in our land. And at times, the people of God may well feel like the Israelites in the heart of the Red Sea, except we see the walls of water wanting to crash around us, as if the wicked will swallow us up. And it may well be that such wickedness overtakes permanently this nation unto its own destruction. For indeed, this land is inviting the judgment that Sodom suffered by engaging in the practices for which Sodom was destroyed. And to issue such warning is to be a bigoted fool in the eyes of the powers around us. One evening this week, Diane and I watched a documentary on the difficulty the Jehovah's Witnesses are having on the continent of Australia. The documentary began by pointing out that there have been over 1,800 cases of pedophilia reported, with 1,000 individuals in the system guilty, and there's been no report to the authorities about it. That is a horrific situation in multiple religious settings. But the documentary proceeded then to investigate the Jehovah's Witnesses, with whom you know I have profound theological differences and issues, believing them to be false on so much of what they teach. But what they teach, they go to the Scripture to find, and though they may pervert Scriptures in support of their ideas, yet they would point to the Scripture as their bedrock, and so this documentary cited specific texts of Scripture as if they were inseparable from the practice of the Jehovah's Witness in Australia with these moral problems. In other words, the unspoken message was, this is what the Scripture brings a group unto. They build their wickedness and defend it, hiding behind a Bible. And it was the Scripture that they were faulting. And I strangely found myself there on the side of the Jehovah's Witness, because the same media that takes them apart over the issues that we would decry would take us apart because we go to the Scripture alone. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. That is where we must come down. And I would encourage you this week to go through Psalm number 37. Look at these first two verses, first three verses actually. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Okay, write that verse at the top of one sheet of paper. And as you go through the psalm, write under it any other instruction that it gives to God's people who might be tempted to fret over the workers of iniquity. Take a second piece of paper, and at the top of that page, write verse 2. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Here we have a description of what is coming to the wicked. Now, on that page, go through the psalm and take each text that speaks about the fate of the wicked and write it on that page, categorizing the verses. And then verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily shalt thou be fed. Go through the psalm and pick out the verses that speak to God's people about trusting in the Lord, about His provision, His keeping, and His power. And you will then have all of the verses of the psalm on one of those three statements. And on the one, you will have the exhortation to you not to fret about the prosperity of the wicked. And on the second, you will have the reason you needn't fret about the prosperity of the wicked. They shall soon be cut down like the grass. Pity them. And on the third, you will have the promises unto God's people who trust in the Lord and look unto Him and lean not to their own understanding. And in that, you will have a fruitful study of the Scripture before you and to refer back to on future occasions. For our time together this evening, I want us to look at three matters with regard to the wicked, and then three matters with regard to the people of God. And may the Spirit of God instruct us in these things. Let us recognize, first of all, that though the wicked may come to great dominion, yet the dominion of the wicked is brief. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Diane and I have tinkered with flowers on the campus this summer, and some of you have commented upon the flower pots, and one thing we know is this. They wither quickly. You've got to keep them watered. Water, water, more water. If they're not watered, there will be a withering come to them, and it comes ever so quickly. You can look at them and they look fine. 2 hours later, they're wilted, they're shriveling, withered. They shall soon be cut down as the grass and wither as the green herb. This is the description of the wicked. Why the psalmist says there in verse number 35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. I never read that without recalling the green bay tree that stood at the corner of the lawn under which I dated and courted for several years before I took my bride, who is now my wife of 43 years. That bay tree. If I tried to put my arms around it, they wouldn't even encompass a quarter of the tree, and my arm length is longer than my height. It's a good reach. And there that tree stood and stands, a mighty bay tree, its thick branches stretched out across the lawn in every direction. You could seat this sanctuary full of people in its shade at one time. So spreading a tree it is. And the psalmist speaks of such. I have seen the green bay tree spreading himself, the wicked spreading himself like a green bay tree, verse 36. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. We look at the proponents of wickedness in our land today. And though they may be in the places of greatest power and seem to exert an unstoppable control over what we would do, what we would believe if they could, yet they shall soon be cut down as the grass. I observe President Biden. I observe him in his moral emptiness. I observe him in his great power flexed in the appointment of powerful appointees because of their open perversion. And yet we watch as he fumbles along and is clearly a sinking man, and all he has, nothing more, is the presidency of the United States. That's all. Of whom God says, all the nations of earth, all of them, from all of history, are as a drop of a bucket, are as the small dust of the balance. And those who have been kings and power brokers among men think they have something about them. And those of them, I fear, who are not now damned, soon will be. Let us pity Joe Biden. And I'm not just going Republican Democrat here, but we go to his predecessor, Donald Trump, who may have practiced much governing philosophy that we are more comfortable with. But does the man know the Lord? He had great power as President of the United States, and yet his boastings were in his own wealth, in the power of his presence, such a contrast to the present president. And the power of his presence only fueled a confidence that I fear is not a confidence in our God. Let us have pity upon those among us whose lives are not built upon the solid rock, who is Christ himself. For all of them shall soon be cut down as the grass and wither as the green herb. Let's bring it very much to home, right here in the sanctuary tonight. Where is your faith? Upon whom does your life build? Are you building it upon the shifting sand of your own fleshly appetites and your own ego's cravings? Are you building your life upon the ideas of human prosperity that are set forth by a Christ-rejecting and unbelieving world? Are you imagining that if you can just get yourself into a more productive job and get a little more wealth and reputation and possession to your name, that you will then have achieved? Are you building such a life devoid of the reality that there is an eternal God before whom we all must appear, who himself weighs the value of all that we are, to whom all of the gold of earth is as nothing? He created it. The streets of heaven are paved with it. He is not impressed with human might, human wealth, with all of the richness of those who imagine themselves to be so rich. Might you be among the workers of iniquity who will soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb? Might you imagine your life growing that it resembles the spreading bay tree, which is then cut down and not a splinter of it to be found? Oh, that we might each examine our own hearts. For what do I live? Upon what do I build? What is my purpose, my objective? Let it be known. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Whether it be Pilate or Judas or Trump or Biden, there is no profit to be had, though you may gain the whole world and lose your own soul. So, my friends, let us fret not ourselves because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down as the grass and wither as the green herb. Let us remember the first psalm, which describes the blessedness of God's people who delight themselves in the law of the Lord, saying that they will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But, it continues, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. As I think I've said to you before and said to the students in this room in chapel, during the harvest season, as you see the giant harvesters crawling their way through the crop-filled fields, just look at the dust surrounding. As the wind takes it away, there is the chaff. And if you are outside of Christ, there you go, like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now let us observe the contrast the psalm makes concerning the people of God. Look, for example, at verse number 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Let that contrast sink in. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb, but the upright, their inheritance shall be forever. And that contrast continues, repeated over and over and over in this psalm, both for the warning of the wicked and the comfort of God's people. Let us take the comfort if we are not found among the wicked. And if tonight you are found among those who discard the things of God in order to build up the things of your own heart and mind, fear the judgment of which he warns shall soon be cut down as the grass. Let's notice a second thing that it tells us concerning the wicked. We read in verse 14, "The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." Let us recognize that it is the success of the wicked which is their defeat. It speaks here of the wicked drawing out the sword in order to slay the weak, the upright. And the clear implication is only the wicked have the sword. They're the ones with the money to buy it. They're prospering in their way. And the ones upon whom they would prey cannot buy a sword. They are defenseless. And against such the wicked go. How we feel, in mere human terms, to be defenseless when the powers that be are set upon wickedness and have no problem whatsoever simply running roughshod over those who resist that wickedness. And because of their power, their might, and their ways, that is the way they go. What greater illustration of the very fact than the modern abortion holocaust? When those who have in their hands the power of saving life are systematically and with sophistication killing those who have no protection at all. And how we ought to be righteously indignant concerning the abortion industry and use all of our means and efforts to endeavor to halt it. And yet observe what the psalmist is saying. The wicked has taken out his sword that he might slay the righteous, but his sword shall enter into his own heart. The prosperity of the wicked, the success of the wicked, is in fact their very defeat. For because of their success, they take bolder confidence, greater certainty, and become more hardened in the very thing which will damn them. And imagine that their strength in that capacity and their growing power to do their evil is the symbol of their freedom and accomplishment and success. Never heeding the warning of Saul of Romans, the first chapter. For you recall how Romans 1 in three successive statements speaks of God giving up the wicked, giving them over to vile affections, giving them up to a reprobate mind. And the message of that portion of Romans 1 is that those who, having received the truth of God, refuse to heed it and instead suppress it, holding it down, will for their resistance simply be given over by God to greater iniquity. He will release them from the bondage that they might have greater liberty to indulge their own wicked desires. He will do it again and again until they are wholly swallowed up in the thrill of their wickedness, never knowing that by going there, they are under the wrath of God, and that their very freedom to go is a manifestation of that wrath, that indeed their success is their defeat. Let us rather weep for the wicked. So deluded they are to imagine that their unbridled forays into corruption are a token that God does not care that they are doing it, and blind to the fact that such forays only testify to the fact that God has given them over to their own destruction. And again, let us not simply talk about them outside, but let us consider ourselves within. For there is every possibility that in any assembly of human beings, there are those who, having resisted what they know to be true from Scripture in order that they might go headlong in their own lusts, have in fact brought themselves under the wrath of God, who will give them over to their own desires, with them never considering that they are in fact being abandoned by God to their own destruction. It is sobering. And by contrast, the people of God, we find in this psalm that they triumph. Though they be the weak, the meek, the downtrodden, the ones into whose bosom the wicked would plunge their sharpened sword, yet the righteous triumph. And they triumph by the means that the wicked scorn. Look at verse number 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily shalt thou be fed. Here is a great promise. Those whose trust is in the Lord, they are in His care. Indeed, He will give to them the land. Much to be said about that, whether we get to it or not. Tonight or not, I don't know, but they trust in the Lord and He keeps them. The Lord is our keeper. And the wicked scoff at the idea. They scorn at this notion that by trusting in the Lord, there are benefits to come to anyone. And again, you will find repeated throughout this psalm these very things. Look at verse number 9. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Folly, the wicked would say. This is foolishness. To delay your own ambitions and to suppress your own passions out of some imagined obedience unto God's word, they scorn at it. The promise of God, so shall they dwell in the earth. They shall inherit the earth. Verse 11. The meek shall inherit the earth. Now, isn't that absolutely diametrically opposed to the mindset of this age? Those who will win the day are those who will, with ruthless determination, climb the ladder of success, careless about who they must walk over to do so. But he says here it's the meek. Yes, the success of the wicked is their defeat, but the triumph of the people of God is the triumph at which the wicked, in fact, scorn. And we can go through many other verses here. Time will not permit us. But keep the truth in mind. And as you sort out these statements on your three sheets of paper, notice the triumph of God's people. The number of times it speaks of them inheriting the land, inheriting the earth, and it is all tied unto their being tied unto Him. And then third, concerning the wicked. Their overthrow will be absolute. While they appear to be in power right now, a power which we are prone to resent, and are convinced is being used wickedly against our God and His people, yet an overthrow is coming. It shall be absolute. It was in torments, plural, torments, that the rich man cried out to Father Abraham. The rich man who had ignored the poor, who had his own swords and his own prestige, his own power, and went daily past the beggar who was laid at his gates full of sores, heedless to that man of faith whom angels soon carried to Abraham's bosom. The wicked was overthrown. He did not ask Father Abraham for permission to leave momentarily that he might bear to his brothers on earth the message of salvation and of damnation, because he knew there was no exit from the lake of fire. It is an absolute overthrow. And so the psalm speaks of them, shall soon be cut down as the grass, as the great bay tree. I searched and could not find it. So it shall be with the wicked. And yet the people of God, they triumph in their God. The victory of their God, as we heard so clearly and blessedly this morning, the victory of God's people is because they are in Christ. And wherever Christ is, they are. And in the midst of His resurrection triumph, they too are risen with Christ. And in the midst of His eternal reign, they reign eternally in Him, with Him, through Him. And whereas the wicked's overthrow is absolute, the triumph of God's people is an absolute triumph in Christ forevermore. And we find that repeated. Verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. Well, my friends, I think you will see that this is but a brief introduction to Psalm 37. And I would urge you to go home and prepare the message on your three pieces of paper. But let us come to the zenith of our consideration, that being that Psalm 37 finds its richest and fullest fulfillment in none less than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about the wicked who could bring one to fret, but He didn't. Rather, in all ways, He trusted in His Father. Even when it was with the cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The cry itself was a testimony of trust in the Father. And indeed, the wicked who had power over the Son of God on earth had a very brief power. They were soon cut down as the grass, as Pontius Pilate and the scribes and priests who were determined to see Christ crucified, and all of those whom they had incited to cry, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Give unto us Barabbas! Crucify Him!" All of them were cut down and lost as Christ was glorified and enthroned forever at the Father's right hand. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see this psalm fulfilled in its fullest and its beauty. Perhaps that is why the Lord Jesus, when he entered into his public ministry, in his first sermon, made such abundant reference to this very psalm. The first sermon we have recorded from Christ is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Weigh that out. Poor, kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. That is what he's saying. Those who recognize their spiritual poverty, they're the ones who in fact are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The citizens of heaven will be known for their recognition of their unworthiness, their sinfulness, the fact that they have corrupted themselves. And recognizing their spiritual poverty, they will come to repentance. And those repented are those who are citizens of his kingdom. And Christ took upon himself the sins of all of his people. And though he never transgressed in one thing, yet he knew the full weight of the burden of sin, for he bare our sins in his body on the tree. All we like sheep had gone astray and had turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And what a load of iniquity that was! Why, if we will be honest with ourselves and with the Scripture, we will admit that we cannot even stand up under the weight of our own individual sin. So great it is. But he took upon himself the iniquity of all of his people and knew thus what it was to be poor in spirit. And knew too what it was to have the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the second statement of that sermon, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the sequence of thought progresses. Those who recognize their spiritual poverty truly mourn that spiritual poverty. They lament their utter bankruptcy of soul. And mourning that poverty, they will be comforted. The very comfort of heaven itself is theirs. And again, what we see is the picture of Christ himself mourning. And so the prophet Isaiah described him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he said to his disciples as he begged them to pray in Gethsemane, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Have you ever felt a sorrow that you thought was going to kill you? That seems to be something of what is involved when Christ says he's sorrowful unto death. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Exalted forevermore at the Father's right hand is the Son of God, triumphant from the grave, bringing with him a host that no man can number, whom he has redeemed with his own precious blood and has perfected with the cleansing of that blood and the imputing of his righteousness unto them. Have you ever engaged in a toilsome task that took you all day, and at the end of the day, you were utterly and absolutely exhausted? You barely had strength to look at the work you had done, but taking a glance, you saw the job finished, and finished well, and went to bed with a sense of gratitude and accomplishment. Have you ever had that experience, anybody? Anybody? Nobody has? No, some of you have indeed. And what a poor and weak illustration that is of what it must be for Christ when he beholds his church, which he has redeemed and cleansed with his own blood and perfected with his own righteousness, and the work is finished. Even as he could say from the cross, it is finished. This is the one who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who sorrowed exceedingly unto death. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then those who, recognizing their spiritual poverty, mourn that poverty, will be characterized by meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The triumph is not for those who labor so selfishly to win it. The triumph is for those unto whom God gives it. And this is what the people of God must recognize when the wicked abound all around us, when they grow like a noxious weed in the garden that takes over overnight while we sleep, when they are in positions of power and influence as we see all around us today. The fact is, they have their way of getting power. Do any of us know an honest politician? I shouldn't ask that question, but you get the point I'm making. But Christ himself, becoming poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be made rich, and mourning as he bore the burden of our sins in his body, was indeed the meekest of all men. None but the King of Kings could say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." 7 times in this psalm, you will find a reference to that effect. Shall inherit the earth, shall dwell in the land. And each time it is attached to a virtue which is inseparable from the meekness that Christ speaks of in this sermon from Matthew 5. And thus Christ himself bids his people unto that same meekness which he possesses. Do not fret because of evildoers. Rest in the Lord. Trust in him. The wickedness around us and those who advance it should be pitied and should be the focus of our prayers, that God would have mercy on their poor soul, because all that they have is power on earth. And what is that when they are soon to be cut down and perish? But the meek will inherit the earth. The people of God will share in Christ's triumph and everlasting kingdom, for they are in him, never to be separated from him. And so as Christ was taken to Calvary under the heavy burden of our guilt and the crushing sorrow that sin begets, what was his demeanor? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And the apostle continues, because he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, is not that what is received by the one who has inherited the earth? The one who has inherited the land? The one whose is the kingdom forever? And this is what Psalm 37 is telling us. Let us meekly wait upon the Lord. Let us speak his truth. Let us perish among those who are martyred by his haters. And let us, like them, go silently to our end on earth, because that end is going to come pretty soon anyhow. But on the other side of it, we have the eternal inheritance. And we are not just heirs of God, but joint heirs with Christ. Which means everything that is ours. Thus the scripture tells us that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But his conquerors on earth are told, fret not because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord. Shall we bow together as we pray? Our God and our Father in heaven, we beseech thee to forgive us for our impatience and our proneness to fret because of evildoers. Grant that we, like Christ, might rather weep for them. And, O Lord, grant that we might recognize that we are but pilgrims and strangers in this world, that our true life is hid with Christ in God, who will return to take his own unto him. And on this brief existence here, let us know that in Christ we will soon be in heaven with the Lord forever. And let us live as those whose citizenship is in heaven. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let us live as those who know that God rules in sovereign might, accomplishing his greatest works by means of his enemy's own assaults, that we might rest in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.